Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome. Just a quick announcement before we start, we'll just get right into prayer, is that on March 12th and 13th, there won't be any classes. I'm going to be at a pastor's conference in Houston, Texas. So I've had the opportunity and privilege to go to a pastor's conference. So there won't be classes on the 12th and the 13th of March. Today we'll be looking at a passage that in which the actions of people are inexplicable. Their lack of understanding, their lack of faith, their lack of knowledge become very hard to understand. And so we're going to deal with how to deal with people who are hard to understand. So it should be pretty fun. Let's begin with prayer and then we'll get into our song service. Let's be grateful and thankful for God's word. To have a church where we can gather for one another and for especially our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every day by which we can know that we are your children, saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're so grateful for the work of our Lord and Savior and what you have done through him. We're so grateful that you have, I would say, Father, we're just so grateful that we believed upon him. It's a great, great decision that we all have made to believe upon him to secure eternal life and the forgiveness of all sin through faith in him. Just so grateful, Father, for all you are and do. And we ask that you bless by your Spirit our service today, that we worship you and also grow and learn more. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Yeah. afraid and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my throne is at last.
All right. I've got something for you coming up in a minute. If you'd turn your Bibles to Matthew 12, and we're going to move on to our next section. Matthew 12, verse 38. All right, Alan, we're good. So this apparently happened. This man in a kayak was off the coast of Chile, and his dad was with him, and his dad's filming his son going around in his kayak. This guy's like in his late 20s, 30s. And because we're looking at Jonah today, so we'll start rolling here. And I don't have sound on it, but then a whale, as you just saw, swallowed him. And then, fortunately for this young man, he was just spit back out. Somebody commented on the video that the whale said, "Waiter, there's a man in my krill," or something like that. So I'm wondering if I can... Come on... Oh, there we go. So we can see it again one more time. Up he comes and down he goes. That's just awesome. So, you know, this situation, which is, you know, it shows us, and I'm talking of Jonah here, that when God says, "I want you to go another way," he's going to get his way. And God does this to us all the time. You think about where you are now Think back 5 years, 10 years ago. Would you have imagined you are at the place you're at now, whether mentally, spiritually, or even physically? And, you know, God leads us along. And God always pursues us. In chapter 12 of Matthew, the Pharisees begin three controversies. And in all three, the Pharisees are the initiators of the controversy. And the first one was about the law. Jesus' disciples were eating grains of wheat on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees said, "Hey, you guys are your disciples are violating the Sabbath." The controversy speaks to, and any controversy does this, speaks to authority. So when you're in a controversy with someone, if you're trying to be, you know, settle it, there has to be an authority that says either this is not worth talking about or somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And then so Jesus says concerning the Sabbath, he says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." Right? So he takes his authority over the law. The next controversy was about how are you casting out demons? And the Pharisees said, "You do this by the devil." Jesus said, "No, I do this by the power of the Holy Spirit." Right? And so what he did, there's a controversy. Jesus takes authority. So we go from the law to the Spirit, and now we come to the third one. And Matthew loves threes, groups of threes. The third one now is about, well, signs. They're going to say, "Hey, we want a sign." And when they say this, they really mean from heaven. They're like, okay, we've seen you do all these miracles here on earth. We want a sign from heaven. And so Jesus, now we go from law to Spirit to now to heaven. And basically what Jesus is going to say to them is, "I'm the sign. I'm the sign." And he is from heaven. The sign from heaven is him. He is the sign to them. And he said, "If I do the powers that what I do, if I do it by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is among you." But they miss him. They miss him. They don't see who he is or don't believe who he is. And so they seek for a sign. Here's a great lesson we get from this, folks. Miracles do not guarantee faith. Miracles do not guarantee faith. I haven't seen a miracle, neither of you, neither of millions and millions of Christians in the church age. But they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So look at Matthew 12:38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They do mean from heaven. I'll show you that in a second. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will rise up from with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now let's look at the text a little bit. And first we must say again and emphasize this throughout this today's lesson that Jesus is the sign. It's very easy for us to get occupied with a study of an individual part of God and emphasize that to the neglect of other parts of God. And this is very easy to do because God has so many parts. God has so many things about him that it's easy to focus on one thing or another. There are people in the modern church who long for signs and they're constantly looking for them, not from heaven, but like in human history. could that be the Antichrist? Is this the end times? And then we're looking for signs. Or we're looking at, you know, what are the current ways of human history? When the revelation of God is in one part of history, it's here. And when is eschatology important? You bet. I mean, it's a huge part of the scripture. Is prophecy important? Yes. Is apologetics important? All of it is. All of it is. But you can hyper-focus on, say, apologetics or eschatology or some other aspect of scripture and neglect the others. So there's a lot to know, right? I do the same thing. I'll be hyper-focused on something and it's very easy to forget about other aspects of God. Didn't we not see John the Baptist's doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? He's like, are you the one we're really supposed to be looking for? And Jesus said to John's messengers, go back and tell John that I raise the dead and heal the lepers and that the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, John was likely focusing on one aspect of the ministry of the Messiah, which was his power to create the kingdom of Israel, and he neglected other parts of what the Messiah would be. Preach to the poor, heal the lepers. And when he was reminded of that, he's likely, and I'm like reading between the lines here, but likely John was like, right, right. Why can we do this? It's because there's so many aspects to the scripture. There's grace, there's judgment, there's choice, there's sovereignty, there's history, there's past, there's future. There's discipline in your life and prosperity in your life. It seems sometimes that God just lets you get away with it and there's no consequences. And that at other times you get your butt handed to you by the discipline of God. And you're like trying to figure it all out. You can focus on one thing and not another. The Pharisees do it here. What's the solution to this? All of God is in one person, manifested to the world through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sign is Him. The sign is Him. The wisdom, it's Him. The salvation, it's Him. History, all of human history, in Him. So when you're focusing on a person, right, you're seeing the whole thing. And what's great about this is you don't really see the whole person at once. He's too complex. But as you're looking at Him, aspects of Him come to the forefront in your consciousness when they need to be. Because I'm focusing on a man, not on a particular doctrine. The doctrines speak of the man. And that's why it's a relationship in Christianity. It's not a law. There is law to it, but it's not just law. There's a relationship. So when he calls them, or he had called them, where am I? Okay. Yeah. I have Thursday's slides on my thing here. So anyway, we want a sign. It's one of the first sentences that your kids learn. I want. I remember my Alyssa, who's now 33 years old, that was her first complete sentence was, I want. So epizeteo is the Greek word. Zeteo means want. When you put epi in front of it, it means that you want something. So epi is a prefix that can mean through or upon or according to. Generally, it means according to or upon. So I'm seeking according to something. And by the use of this word, Jesus could have just used zeteo, but by using epi zeteo, it means that they seek after. And that means that this is likely their M.O., right? Meaning their modus operandi. This is the way they live. They seek signs from heaven. And this means that they're not going to believe unless it's proven to them. Not believing in you as Messiah unless you prove it. Tell me how he proves it. Have they not seen enough signs so far? Did they not just see one when he cast a demon out of a blind and deaf man? Have they not seen thousands of miracles? And so Jesus says to them, you're an adulterous and evil generation because you seek for proof when the proof is me. My ministry, my teaching, it's the whole package. It's not just a miracle worker. God's not in show business, by the way. That's not what he's about. He's not about going around impressing people with signs. It's the person of Christ. And look, if people aren't impressed with him, if they're not impressed with the cross, if the people aren't impressed with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then you know, God's, there's no hope in terms of miracles or events or, as we'll see, even deeper knowledge. The fact that it's a sign from heaven that they want, if we read the parallel in Luke 11:16, it says others tested him or came to test him and were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So this is the exact parallel, same context as in Matthew. And in Mark 8:11, also demanding a sign from heaven. All right, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you say, I wish I were in the Bible. Well, here you are. I wish I were in the Bible. You're in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. And you thought you weren't in the Bible. There you are. But Paul here points out something that it just parallels this, or it really expounds upon it so well, that Christ is the sign. And that yet the world, both Jews and Greeks, demand evidence. They demand proof. And there's no way to prove it. If there's a way to prove it, if you've ever trained yourself, and I'm not fully trained, not even remotely close, fully trained in apologetics, but I've seen people who are. I've seen them in operation. Now, apologetics is the ability to debate and someone who has unbelief, and to point out to them the holes, and it's a debater's thing. Apologia is a means of defense. So you defend a defender of the faith. And I've seen people do this, and they do it marvelously. But if that was all it took, then you know, the whole world would have turned to Christ long ago. There have been a lot of great apologists over the years, since the very early church. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the miracles, the signs? No, the cross. The cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Excuse me, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Did we give it to them? Paul said, I didn't give them that. The Jews wanted signs. Did Paul have the power of miracles? Most certainly. Gift of tongues? He was very gifted. Did he have the power of wisdom? Most definitely. He even knew Greek philosophy. We know that he knew it well. But we preach Christ crucified. That's it. So when we're witnessing to the inexplicable people, are you not tempted to open their eyes to the flaw in their logic or their beliefs? I'm not saying there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with trying that. But if you're in an argument of trying to prove that their theory or philosophy or ideology is wrong, well, good for you if you can do it. But if you have neglected the cross of Christ in doing it, then you have done nothing. You're not a witness. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, when we studied the Sermon of the Mission, he said, tell them what I told you. Not what you think you should tell them, but tell them what I told you. The power of salvation, as the great Apostle Paul says here clearly, is in the cross of Christ. That's it. We preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now we just read, Jesus said, someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. So wonderfully, in verse 24, Paul, the antecedent of the foolishness of God, meaning what does the foolishness of God represent, is in the prior verse in verse 24. It is Christ. God calls sending his son into the world the foolishness of God. And of course, it's tongue-in-cheek, it's sarcasm. That because all the world, Jews and Greeks, signs and wisdom, think they can know it all in their own intellect by somehow figuring it out, God says, I'm going to send to you something that all of you, almost all of you are going to say is so foolish. A Nazarite son of a carpenter dying on a cross is the solution to all the world, all history, all the problems of mankind, seriously? And God says, yeah. He's the only solution. Do Christians fall into the same thing where we forget the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Most definitely. That's why we have to be reminded of it. This lesson today has awesome application to us as well as to the world of the inexplicable. In our world, there are still quite a few sign seekers in the modern church. When they would find far more return on their investment if they put that time into discovering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his ministry, in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's no point in being a sign seeker in this age. I think in any age. So now judgment is brought up again. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. And I love Christ's depiction of the day of judgment. Is now who's there? We take a roll call. Who's there in Matthew 12? We've got all of these people who said to Jesus that you do your works by the power of the devil. So we've got a group of Jews. This is just the scene that Christ is painting here. And then, alongside the group of Jews who have rejected Christ, is a whole bunch of Ninevites. And in the book of Jonah, there's 120,000 of them. Now, Ninevites are Gentiles who are enemies of Israel. And they're there. He says they will stand up. Where am I? I'm in chapter 13. That's why it doesn't look familiar. Wrong chapter. Here we go. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. So we've got that generation of those who rejected Christ and Ninevites. Who else is there? There are a bunch of Gentiles. And also is this woman who is also a Gentile. She's more, she comes from where Yemen is modernly today. So she's an Arabian. She might be Ethiopian, but of that descent. So we have a woman, Gentile, 120,000 Ninevite, Gentiles, and a group of Jews. And Jesus says, see these Gentiles over here and this Gentile woman, they're going to testify against you. They believed. For one, the most reluctant prophet in all the Bible, the only reluctant prophet in the Bible. They believed through him. And to the other, a woman who just heard about the wisdom of Solomon packed her bags and her camels and all her spices and gold and stuff and traveled 1,200 miles to go see him. She traveled 1,200 miles. Now, the Pharisees traveled nowhere. And the Son of God came from heaven, which is a lot longer than 120,000 miles, or 1,200 miles, sorry. And he came right to their doorstep. The kingdom of God is among you. I've come right to your face, done multitudes of miracles, spoke to you, fulfilled prophecy for you. And what is your response? I'm not a reluctant prophet. I'm the prophet. And what is your response? And here's my word for it. Inexplicable. Is the world full of inexplicable people? It most definitely is. Do they get you down? Do they make you think that your Christianity is not so great? Do you look at those who maybe are close to you or you read about them on the news? The multitudes of people who I just don't understand. Do you know people who have done evil, awful things and hurt others physically, mentally? And does it just say, do you start to say to yourself, well, what's the point? What's the point of me witnessing? What's the point of me having this heart full of joy about life on planet Earth today when so many of them around me are just inexplicably depressed, gray, dark, whatever word you want to use? And if we let that, if we let those who deny and reject and who are foolish kind of bleed their grayness into our own souls, you may not become as depressed as them, but you lower the experience of life because you've set your eyes upon the world and the deniers, and you have forgotten to set your eyes on the person. The solution always to this wrong thinking is to set your eyes on Christ. In the scripture, that is always the solution. We just read it with Paul. We preach Christ crucified. So there is, the judgment seat is real, right? We just read about the judgment. Jesus has already talked about judgment, the judgment of the cities in chapter 10. They're in my notes. I knew for time I wouldn't get to them, but Matthew 10:15 is the day of judgment. 11:22, 11:24 are the cities that he said, I did most of my miracles among you and you still rejected me. And he says it'll be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. Chapter 10, chapter 11. And then he said in chapter 12, just a few lines ago, he said every worthless word that people speak is going to be, they're going to be held accountable for it at the judgment. Is judgment real? It's so very real. Those inexplicable people that are hard to deal with are on their journey to the day of judgment. And we have an opportunity to reveal to them the way out of that judgment, to be delivered from that judgment through the gospel. Right? And if our lives are not full of life like they're supposed to be, then our witness is not as great as it's supposed to be. I mean, would you like to be a missionary like Jonah, which we'll read about him here coming up in a second, where he goes to Nineveh and says, all right, 40 days, you're going to die. That is his gospel message. He uses five Hebrew words, five. Could you tell the, would you limit yourself to five words if you were preaching the gospel to some unbeliever who, you know, you desired so much that their heart, in their heart, that they would come to faith in Christ? Would you keep it to five words? Jonah purposely keeps it to five words because he prays at the heart of himself that all the Ninevites say no and that they get destroyed by the power, by the fire of God, and they repent. So that's why. Why is Sheba here? Let's read about her first, and then we'll go to Jonah. So we're going to take them out of order. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings, right before 2 Kings. Not 1 Kings. And if you want to sneak a peek in your glossary at where Jonah is, but I'll help you. I'll help you find that too. I still don't have the order of the 12 memorized. I don't really try and memorize stuff. All right, Queen of Sheba. Where is she? All right. So this is a wonderful painting of the Queen of Sheba ascending up to Solomon's throne. See these wonderful lions that are on these steps leading up to his throne. It's a nice depiction, as Solomon's palace is described in Kings. Ornate. you can look it up online, you know, over here there's a whole bunch of women in this gallery back here. I'm assuming that there are, you know, his plethora of wives, probably his favorites. You couldn't fit them all in this room, all of his wives. You know, he's got like 1,000 of them. So he's got a really big harem and just this incredibleness. And notice, look at 10:1, 1 Kings 10. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem. All right, so there's the queen. Here's her distance. Here's her travel. We're pretty sure, scholars that I looked up, that's down in modern-day Yemen, and it's about a 1,200-mile trek. And it's not an easy one either. There's a whole bunch of mountains along that west coast of Saudi Arabia where she would have traveled. We think that she's from there because of the spices that she brings. They come from that area, frankincense and stuff. So, yeah, she works it. She wants to know. She wants to know so bad that she's going to pack up an enormous retinue and travel. And she might have gone by the sea as well, by the Red Sea. So if you skip down now to look at verse 6. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God." Now, that indicates to me that she becomes a believer. She may be just, many back then were polytheists, and they would just see the God of Israel. Some of them would just see the God of Israel as another God, you know. But she says, "The Lord your God." But, you know, there's a great indication here that she becomes a believer. And plus, Jesus said she's going to stand at the judgment and condemn them, so that I think that's further proof. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord your God, the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such an abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Not only does she travel, she appreciates him so much that she gives him an enormous gift. Jesus Christ has traveled from heaven to come right to the face of Israel. And that's why he brings her up. They're like, nah, you work for the devil. All right, let's get some more fun and go to Jonah. Jonah's just the funnest. So Jonah's like almost smack dab in the middle of the book of the 12 prophets. So if you turn there, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. So Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh. Now Jonah is a true prophet. This is not a false prophet. This is a true prophet. We read about him very briefly in Kings. And he's contemporary with Hosea and Amos. He is prophesying at the same time as Amos and Hosea. God tells him to go to Nineveh. The prophecy has already revealed that the Assyrians, which is where Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, are going to be used by God to discipline Israel, so they are going to come and invade. And the prophets know this. So not only does Jonah hate them because they're Israel's enemies, they're God's enemies, they're vicious, militant Gentiles, but he knows that they're going to invade at some point in the future. So when God tells them, all right, you got to go to Nineveh, and believe me, Jonah is not running from God. He's running from an assignment. He's running from an assignment. Have you ever run from an assignment from God? I'll just let that hang out there. Yeah, of course you have. So when the scribes and the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign, he responds that none will be given except Jonah the prophet. But then he speaks of the fact that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, by the way, the Hebrew term is fish. The Hebrew term is big fish. that he said he's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. But the point of Jesus' mentioning Jonah is not how many days he's going to be in the grave. That's ancillary. That's like extra. The point of it, as we see, are the Ninevites. The point of Jesus mentioning Jonah is not to tell us exactly how many days and nights he's going to be in the grave. Have you ever tried? I have tried to figure out if Jesus died on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday, how it works out to 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. You can't do it. It's impossible. Anyway, so, you know, everybody said, well, it can't be Friday. It's got to be Wednesday. Or is it Thursday? You can't figure it out. Isn't that fun? I love when God does that. I think he does it on purpose to get Christians tested as to whether they'll argue or whether they'll just be like, well, if God doesn't tell us, that's fine. Let's go do something productive. Anyway, but it's really the Ninevites that are the focus. The parallel reference, which is in Luke, where are you, Luke 11:30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. In Luke's reference of this conversation doesn't even mention the 3 days and three nights in the fish. So the emphasis is on the Ninevites. The Jews of Jesus' day failed to do as well as the Gentiles. They failed to do as well as the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites. The sign of Jonah is thus identical to the message of Jonah, which is an indictment against the Israelite Jonah, who will not do what God assigned him to do because he hates the people that God sent him to. And so it is the same in which the inexplicable happens. Would it make sense that Ninevites would hear this briefest of gospel messages from this prophet who doesn't even want to be there, and that they would actually repent? It makes no sense. Does it make sense who believes and who doesn't believe in our world? Who accepts Christ and who doesn't? Does it? Have you been shocked in your own life about, wow, I expected that person to really get with the Word of God and they didn't? And is another person that you know who you, was the least that you expected, and they find out that they love God's Word? It's inexplicable. Is there a personality type? Is there some group of circumstances that makes for a person who loves and longs for the Lord? Not at all. I mean, look at us. We're very different. But first, we'll start with Jonah. Jonah's response to God's call is inexplicable. His reason for fleeing is not told to us until the last chapter. It's not even told to us at the beginning. He just goes. So look at 1:1 in Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let me get my map back here again. I'm out of... Here we go. So Tarshish, you'd see it in red over there on the left, on your left-hand side. It's way in the other direction. Now, he doesn't get very far, but, it's way over here. He's just headed the opposite direction. Okay, so, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship. So here's Joppa. I'm going to zoom in here. There's Joppa right there. And that's where he goes to. And he found a ship that was going to Tarshish. So back right out again. So he's headed west. He's headed due west. And paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah is a real prophet. Not you. Where are you? Kings. Jonah is a real prophet. This brief mention of him in 2 Kings 14:25. It says, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we have the listing of his father in both passages to make sure that we're talking about the same guy. He is a true prophet. He's not a false prophet. So the true prophet hears what God wants him to do, and he heads the other direction. The real intent of why Jonah doesn't want to go, we don't find out until chapter 4. So we'll come back in a second, but go to 4:11. Here's the whole brunt of this short little book, is 4:11. It's the theme of the whole thing. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? That's it. Should I not, God says, have compassion on Nineveh? Nineveh is the center of the Gentile world. The center of the Gentile world at the time. Assyria is the great superpower at the time of the world. So when God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, he also means, should I not have compassion on all the Gentile world? Should I not have compassion on the whole world? Jesus paints a picture of the judgment seat. Who's there? There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's a Gentile woman. It's quite the mix. And so we have saved Gentiles. We have judged Jews, but we also have saved Jews. And this is for the whole world. Now, there's something fun here at the beginning. So, should God have compassion? On whom? Everybody. Do we judge others as not worthy of compassion? We're all guilty of that, aren't we? All need compassion. Those inexplicable people. Right now, in our world, since the victory of President Donald Trump, Trump derangement syndrome has really picked up pace. as a people who, it's a definite real thing that people have ingrained in themselves, a hate for this man that has no sense to it. I mean, it's one thing to disagree, but, you know, this is like pure hatred for no reasons, or no seemingly sound reasons, I would say. And, you know, do those people need compassion? Isn't it better to just put them in their place? To bring out your wisdom and argue with them and show them how wrong they are? Does that get them any closer to Christ? I would argue that it pushes them farther away. They just got put in their place by a representative of Christ. It doesn't sound like the gospel to me. They all need compassion. Everybody does. We do. And these Ninevites who Jonah loathes, they do. There's a neat little play on words, this little narrative. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. There's an imagery of Jonah going down. Down, down, down. Right? The reluctant missionary goes down, down, down. And it doesn't matter. You could be, he's a true prophet of God. You could be a true Christian. You could be a true, people think you're an awesome Christian. And because you have an if you have an attitude of hatred or a lack, let's put it this way, we'll make it milder, a lack of compassion on a certain segment of the population, you can stamp Ninevites on them if you like. Some aspect of the population. Your whole ministry, your Christian life goes down, down, down. Look at verse 3. Jonah went down to Joppa. Joppa. I don't know which one. So he went down to Joppa. And in verse 3 again, he went down into the ship. It said he paid the fare and went down into it. Now look at verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried, this is when the storm comes up, cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. He's going down into the hold of the ship, which represents the fact that Jesus is going to go down into the earth. And verse 15, once they go through this whole thing and they're like, who's the cause? And Jonah tells them that he's the cause for the storm and why they're all about to die. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. So now he's gone down into the sea. And then in verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Down again. He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the hold of the ship, down into the sea, and down into the belly of the fish. Now, when you're reading it, it's almost like you don't even notice it. But subconsciously, it's beautiful how the writer uses it. You feel Jonah going down, 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 down. And then now we get to Jonah's awesome prayer. Look at verse 5:2-5. He said, the water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, meaning the depth of the sea, as far as I could go. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Down, down, down. Now the imagery has him at the bottom of the earth, as far as you can go. And then, and this is why. Why is this happening to Jonah? He's running from his responsibility. And then what happens in 2:6, the third part of 6? But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And not by Jonah's request, right? God has done this to him. But Jonah knows, as soon as Jonah is on the ship and the captain comes down and gets him and brings him up, Jonah knows he cannot. His attempt to escape from God has been absolutely futile. His attempt to escape from his responsibilities has been futile. So he says, just throw me overboard. And really, all he wants to do is die. And he says this to God, I just want to die. I would rather die than go to the Ninevites. But God has a different plan. Please note that the ones who show repentance and faith in this narrative are the sailors become believers on the ship. The text shows them to become, the sailors are like, who they're going to believe in the God of Jonah. They're going to offer sacrifices to him, in fact. And the Ninevites, Gentiles, those are the believers. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, believers are Gentiles. So go back to 4, look at 4:1. The Ninevites repent. And here's the attitude of our hero. But it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. I love this guy. I love him. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He quotes Moses right from Mount Sinai. It's a direct quote from Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness in one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. You see why Jesus brings him up, Jonah. He's the only prophet in the Old Testament who ever fled from a responsibility. The only one. And God still put him where God wanted him. And God still got the results that he wanted, which was the repentance of Nineveh. And so if you go back to 3:4, we should do this before we close. 3:4, here's Jonah's preaching. All right, I'm going here on, I preach for an hour. No, maybe you'd prefer that I was more like the prophet Jonah. But verse 4 says, and Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's his message. In English, there's more words in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's five words. Five words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Could you expound on that? Well, he actually didn't need to, but he doesn't care. He just doesn't care. He wishes they would reject. And so it's likely that he has the world's worst gospel message for the world's worst prophet. In the hopes that they'll die. It's really awesome. Now, I want you to think of, in your world, now just for a few minutes here to apply all of this to ourselves. There are quite a few inexplicable people in the world, and some of them are Christians. They believe things that if carried all the way through to their what they think they are, that the foundations of all good things would be destroyed. They are your sisters, your brothers, your neighbors, your coworkers. Sometimes they're your children. And just like the Pharisees who stare right into the face of the Son of God and come away saying, no, you work for the devil. These are people that are around us. Or they're like Jonah, who imagines they can run away from God's responsibility, and they keep running. I have friends who are addicted. They're still addicted to substances. They get off the substances, and then they get back on. They get off the substances because they know they destroy their lives, and then they get back on. And I've had my history with addiction, and all I can do is pray for them. I could talk to them until I'm blue in the face, and they go, they understand. Yep. But you just have to watch. I don't know what the solution is. Only they do. It's inexplicable. How should I deal with them? Put them in their place. Use my wisdom. It's not going to work, by the way. That's one. It's not going to work at all. It's the cross of Christ. The death the burial and resurrection of Christ. That's the only thing. It's the person of Christ. It's the only thing, the only one who's going to deliver anybody from any inexplicable nonsense. Because all of us have been there and we know that. When confronted by the truth, by the person of Christ, they reveal their membership in the club of the skeptics, and then they demand a sign or the proof of wisdom. What they fail to see is that the sign isn't the real miracle. If you could say, all right, I'll show you. God just gave me the power of miracles this afternoon. You are in luck. And I am going to show fire and stuff and all fiery hailstones. That's one of my favorites in Exodus. And I'm going to show you all of that. You know what they're going to say? Well, that was pretty cool. What else you got? That's all you're going to hear. Because none of that matters. The miracle is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the miracle. Not the signs. Paul said the Greeks search for wisdom. I'm going to use philosophy. I'm going to use science. I'm going to paint you into a corner and make you believe. It's not going to work. They're going to be like, yeah, but. It's like a political argument. You know why you can never get to a conclusion on politics? It's because politics isn't real. It's not. Politics is people trying to manage laws in other people. And that has no root. Those are the people trying to manage. What matters when it comes to government is the root principles. Like Declaration of Independence is a root principle. The Constitution is full of root principles. Politics is how they run those principles. And there's no solid truth to politics. One management style works in one place, another management style works in another. A monarchy works most best in some places, a republic works best in another place. But it's management. It's not based in anything. But what has Satan got a lot of America completely enthralled with through the 24/7 news cycle? Politics. There's no solution to it. They'll always be able to say, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And you never get anywhere. So you speak to them about solid principles, and there is one solid principle, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Creator can make a miracle is not a miracle to Him. All God is doing is changing the laws that He in fact made. There's a guy in Dallas, Oregon, I forget the road, Larry, what it's called, but he makes planter boxes. Cedar planter boxes and cedar window boxes. When you drive by his house, you could see them. They're all displayed on his property. And he sells them every year. There's hundreds of them. They're really nice. Planter boxes, big planter boxes and window boxes for plants. Now imagine you walked into his yard and you saw that he made a picnic table. And you would say, my God, it's a miracle. I can't believe it. That's God doing miracles. Instead of using the wood to make one thing, He uses the wood to make another thing. Right? It's not to God, it's not a miracle. To us, we're super impressed. But it is not. So, keep witnessing. Keep seeking for others. Know that many are going to say no, and for ridiculous reasons. Do not give up on others. Do not give up on mankind because of the unbelievers. Do not give up on your children, on your neighbors, on your family, on this nation, on anybody. And don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. If you let their grayness, their lower life bleed into yours, then all you're doing is lowering yourself into a place that God already lifted you out of. you're not going to make a connection with them on their level. You're not going to do that. That's not going to make a connection. What you are going to do is show them Christ from the heights of heaven where you live. You are a citizen of heaven. Live that way. And show Christ from that vantage point. And that's a powerful message. But it's not about you. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the sign. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the grace and truth that you bestow upon us by the message that comes from your word. We are so grateful for the gospel that we're studying, the gospel of Matthew, in the words of our Lord that reveals so much, so much. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit that we would understand some of the depths of the things that we have shown or been shown by you, and may we grow in grace in kind. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering and get you out into the rain. We have 2 full days of rain coming. But I took a peek of the weather today, and it looks like next week it's 60 degrees and the sun comes out. I pulled up to get gas earlier this week, and the gas station attendant comes up to me. And I'm waiting for him to say, how much do you want or whatever. And he looks right at me and he goes, what is that? And I'm like, what is he talking about? He was pointing at the sun. He was going, what is that? It was pretty funny. I guess when you're a gas station attendant, you got to talk, right? Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priest, we give. We always give, Father, in worship of you, and we ask that you bless this offering. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our time together. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you together. And we thank you for your word, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And for anyone listening who has not come to believe upon him, if you're listening, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one and only Savior of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. It is him and him alone. He is the Son of God who became a man. Everyone else who claims to be a Savior is lying. They're lying to you. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ became a man to die in the sins of the cross for your sins. And 3 days later, he was resurrected and now is alive, seated at the right hand of God. Believe upon him and you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for all your blessing upon us today, and guide and protect us as we go throughout the day. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.